scripture reading, Genesis chapter 19. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 29. Genesis 19, 1 through 29. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I am not overthrown this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn to Genesis chapter 19. So those young men about whom Gordon spoke, they never saw that helicopter coming. And the results could have been, in a real war, catastrophic. I don't suppose that Sodom saw it coming as well. The people of Hiroshima didn't see it coming either. Hiroshima, of course, is where they dropped the first atomic bomb, and the Americans had carpet-bombed many cities in Japan during the war, and they left Hiroshima alone because they knew that it was a target for the atomic bomb, and they left it alone so that it would be in pristine condition so that they might measure the effect of the bomb. Then on the morning of August 6th, there was a weather plane, an American weather plane, that flew over Hiroshima, and the air raid warning sounded, and people went for the safe places and the shelters. And then they noticed that the airplane, which had discovered that the weather was fine and the bomb could be dropped, the weather plane left, and people thought they were safe, and they came out of their shelters, and they thought that all was well. And then within a matter of hours, they were dead. And they didn't see it coming. They thought that all was well. So the bomb fell on Hiroshima, and the judgment came to Sodom and to Gomorrah and to the cities of the plains. And this chapter chronicles for us the last hours of that great and wicked city. Now we're going to study this chapter this morning, or this section at least, and I want to suggest to you three areas of consideration. First, that God ruined the cities, brought them to ruin. And then God rescued Lot, and God, thirdly, remembered Abraham. God ruined the cities. God brought Sodom to ruin. And today, you could go to the Middle East, and you could join the archaeologists, and you could dig in the ground, and you can sift through the sand, and you can search amongst the ruins of what was once, we're told, a great and impressive city. But it's the city that lies in ruins now. It's a city that lies in ruins because we live in a moral universe. It lies in ruins because God is a holy God, and God is a holy judge, and God is a holy judge who will judge, and he will judge sin. He will punish sin. You can read books, and you know that movies are made that suggest that we do not live in a moral universe. And they suggest that we live in a universe in which there is really no right or wrong. They suggest that we live in a universe where people just live their lives without rhyme or reason. And we live and we die, and that's it. Shakespeare put these words into the mouth of one of the characters in his play. And the character says, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." It's a very contemporary view, really. Some years ago, in my youth, Kansas used to sing that all we are is dust in the wind. And then more recently, there was a movie called No Country for Old Men. And the message of that movie, full of gratuitous violence, is that there's really no meaning. You expect some kind of denouement. You expect some kind of resolution at the end, some kind of righting of wrongs, and there isn't one. And you begin to realize there's no meaning, there's no good, there's no evil, there's no notion of good triumphing over evil. In the old movies, there was a good guy and there was a bad guy, and the good guy won. That was the way it was, but things have changed, and we live in a post-Christian world, as you well know, and so there's no good triumphing over evil, and there may not even be any good and evil. And all is pointless and all is nihilistic. And that's how people live. And that's what they want to say is true. And that's the kind of philosophy that they propagate. But it's wrong. It's not true. And we live in a moral universe. And we live in a universe where there is right and wrong established by the character of God. And God does and will judge. And people will answer for their deeds, and they will pay for their sins. They will pay to some degree in this world, as we see in this chapter. They will pay ultimately in the next world, as we see in the Bible. So God ruins the cities. He brings them into judgment. He brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and upon the cities of the plains. Let's think about this judgment for a moment. And let me say, first of all, that God was already judging. God was already judging Sodom. They didn't know it, and you might not think it, but God was already in the process of judging these people. You know from this passage, and we won't go through all the details, you know the two angels, these two men were two angels, you know that from the previous chapter. Two angels come to Sodom, and they stay at Lot's house. Lot almost strong-arms them to stay with him because he knows what the nightlife is like in Sodom. He's well acquainted with the sin, and so he urges them to stay at his house. And this is what happens in verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." That is, that we may have homosexual sex with them. And so the men who come and surround the house, they are no fringe group in Sodom. They are not some kind of radicalized segment of the city. No, this is who Sodom is. These people are truly representative. These, from young to old, this is Sodom. This is the face of Sodom. Sin has permeated the city. Sin is everywhere, and sin permeates every strata of society. This is Sodom. And clearly, then, homosexuality and violence are commonplace in Sodom. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this in itself is a judgment from God. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You're familiar, I'm sure, with this pivotal passage. Paul is in the process of establishing the fact that all men are under sin and all men are under judgment because of their sin. And he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed all the time from heaven against all ungodliness. And then he says this: the reason that wrath is being revealed against them is because they will not glorify God, verse 21. Because they're fools, verse 22. Because they worship the creation over the Creator, verse 23. And as a result of that, God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. He gave them up to lesbianism, verse 26. He gave them up to homosexuality, verse 27. And what Romans 1, 18 and following is telling us is that the prevalence of that kind of activity, the prevalence of that activity itself is in itself a judgment from God. It is prevalent because God has given them over to that. They're moving in that direction. They're engaging in that kind of wickedness, and so God gives them up. As it were, he lets go and lets them go their way. Gives them up to vile passions, gives them up to the kinds of activity that Paul describes in that section. So the homosexual activity itself, the prevalence of it, is a judgment from God. Now we think about our own day. And what is true in Sodom of that day, what is true of the society that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, is true of our society. And the prevalence and the power and the influence of the lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender and queer community, the very presence and power and influence of that in our society is God's judgment upon this nation. So God was already judging Sodom. The second thing I'd say is that God would judge depravity. God would judge depravity. You see, Genesis 19 is not just all about homosexuality. Homosexuality was one of the many sins for which Sodom would be judged. One of the many. Just turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a very disturbing chapter. In Ezekiel 16, God is talking about just how wicked Jerusalem is. And it's such a sobering chapter that the Jewish rabbis taught that it should not be read in the hearing of young children. Only in the presence of mature young people should this chapter be read. It's such a sobering and such a disturbing chapter. And what God is saying here is that Jerusalem is a terribly wicked city. And in verses 44 to 59, God is saying that Jerusalem is worse than Samaria and worse than Sodom. Now, what's Sodom like? If Jerusalem is worse than Sodom, what is Sodom like? Well, look at verse 49 to see how God describes Sodom. Verse 49, we read this. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And so God says that Sodom sinned. Let me describe Sodom to you, God says. And he describes Sodom's sin in this way. And the first thing God mentions when he's speaking about the state of things in Sodom is pride. What is Sodom like? Sodom is proud. That's the first thing. And then he goes on to talk about excess of food, about abundance of idleness, which the ESV translates prosperous ease. And God says, this is what Sodom was like. This is very contemporary. This is what North America is like. And for these sins, God judged Sodom. That's why I took them away. They did abominations as well. Presumably a reference to, among other things, homosexuality. And my point then is this, that these are the sins for which God judged Sodom. It was not just homosexuality. Having said that, I must add, of course, that homosexuality is wrong. Be very clear about that. Homosexuality and homosexual lifestyle is wrong. It is sinful. It ought not to be engaged in. Christians, professing Christians, have no business being involved in homosexual lifestyle and activity. It's just a sin. And they have no business being involved in that any more than a professing Christian has any business being involved in an adulterous lifestyle. It's simply wrong. And we read in this chapter that in verse 7, Lot says, please, my brethren, now that's a troubling thing that he calls them brethren, do not do so wickedly. So Lot is saying, what is in your mind is something wicked. And that's his perspective, and it's the biblical perspective. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither will the sexually immoral, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now that is just clear, and it is categorical, and many evangelicals today are twisting the scriptures to say something otherwise, and they're wrong to do that. My point, though, is that homosexuality is not Sodom's only sin, and not even the first sin that God mentions in Ezekiel, but it was sin, and it is part of a lifestyle of depravity for which God would bring the city into judgment. And so God was already judging Sodom, and God judged Sodom for its depravity, and then God would judge Sodom thoroughly. It's a horrible chapter to read, because this is not just a story. This is history. These are not cardboard characters. These are real people. I mean, you could have gone up and shook the hand of one of these citizens of Sodom. They're real people. They're people just like you and I. And it's horrendous to read what happened to them. God's judgment was thorough and comprehensive and complete and horrific, and he rained down sulfur and fire on the heads of these people. And you'll notice in verse 15 that God says it was punishment. In much of our criminal justice system today, we talk about rehabilitation. People are sent to prison for rehabilitation. But that's not in God's mind here. Nor, frankly, is it in God's mind in hell. God's not interested in rehabilitation here, nor is he interested in rehabilitation in hell. What the order of the day is punishment. It's punishment for sin. And it is powerful and irresistible. People today, and maybe we meet some of them, maybe this is you, maybe you shake your fist at God. Maybe you're very bold and brash in your dismissal of the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, when God brings judgment, people tremble. And you read in verse 11 how sad this is, how tragic. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. The language indicates there was some kind of blinding flash, and the men were sightless, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Now, they're groping around in the dark. They've come there full of wicked desire, full of brash bravado, and now they can't find the door. God's judgment is powerful and it is irresistible, and it makes you think of Revelation 6:15-16, which tells us about the final judgment and about men and women calling for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from what? Well, from the wrath of the Lamb. So my first point is this, that God judged the cities, God ruined the cities, God brought them to utter and complete ruin because of their sins. We live in a moral universe, and God judges wickedness, and God judges sin. Let me draw two lessons from this. The first is that this was a foretaste. This was a foretaste. Paul said that in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's being revealed on a regular basis down through history, and the purpose of it is to provide for poor sinners a foretaste of what is going to come and a warning about what will fall upon their heads in due time if they don't turn to Christ. This is a foretaste. Listen to our Lord Jesus in Luke 17:28. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The Lord Jesus says they were living their life and then they were destroyed. It's going to be like that, so be warned. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, we read this. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Our Lord is saying, and Peter's saying the same thing, that Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a foretaste of what is going to come. And then Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so they are a foretaste. And they are a warning. And so they stand as a warning. Sodom stands today as a warning to you. It stands like a beacon to warn you. It stands like a lighthouse. And you know that lighthouses were there to warn ships. They warned the ships. The light went out from the lighthouse to warn ships. There are rocks here. There are dangers here. You can be destroyed here. And Sodom is, the scripture says, like a lighthouse to warn you. To warn you about what is to come. To warn you about your danger, to warn you about judgment that will surely come upon sinners. And so, when you read this, take it as a warning. So this is a foretaste. Secondly, this is a reality. And this is a reality. This is history. This is true. And Christians must always keep Sodom and Gomorrah in mind. Christians must always remember the judgment that was experienced here and the judgment that this foreshadows. And we must always keep Sodom before our eyes. Always keep the reality of judgment at the forefront of our minds. Because you and I are in this world to deliver people from judgment. That's why we're here. We are here so that we might rescue the perishing. We are here to snatch people from the fire. We're here to warn them about what's going to come. And we're here to warn them about what's going to come and point them to the one who can deliver them from what's going to come. We're here to point them to Christ. John Wesley said that he keeps heaven and hell always before his eyes. That's what we need to do. If we believe this, and if we're Christians, we must, then we need to keep this before our minds because this is real. And we are here to save people from what this points to. If you're not a Christian, you also need to realize that this is real. And you need to keep this in front of your mind as well. You need to look very hard and very long at this passage. And you need to think very long and hard about the danger and the fact that without Christ, this is your destiny. Now think about that. Without Christ, this is your destiny. Perhaps as you read this, you're shocked. Perhaps as you read this, you're troubled. Well, you should be. Because without the Lord Jesus, this is your destiny. So God brings ruin on these cities. The Bible makes it very clear that this is real. And you have to be very careful not to respond the way some of these people responded. You find in verse 14 that Lot speaks to and warns his sons-in-law. And so here in the mercy of God, they get a warning, just the way you're getting a warning today. And they get a warning, but their response is to laugh it off. And they say, well, Lot must be joking. But he wasn't. And so you ought not to laugh this off. You ought not to shrug your shoulders and smile and say, ha, did you hear that? And they laughed, and then they died. Don't laugh it off. And don't look back. What this tells us is that you shouldn't be like Lot's wife. That's what Jesus said. Don't be like Lot's wife. Get out of there. Now, they had to literally get out of the city. They should have done that. What God calls upon you today is to leave not a city behind, but leave your sin behind. And don't look back and run right to Christ. That's what the Bible says you must do today. They should have run out of the city, run to the mountains, and not look back and leave it all for safety in God. But Lot's wife, she didn't. You ought to run from your sin and leave it behind and run before the hour is through to Christ. God ruins the cities, brings them to destruction, and you need to run to Christ before he does the same to you. My second point is this. God rescued Lot. God rescued Lot. Let's talk about Lot for a minute. Let me say two things about Lot. First is that Lot was saved. Lot was a saved man. He was a righteous man. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. He was a righteous man. And he was a man who lived in a wicked city. As a righteous man, his soul was tormented. He looked around at the depravity we've talked about. He looked around at the abominations. He looked around at the wickedness, and it tormented him. And by way of application, let me ask you, first of all, if you're a Christian, are you tormented by what you see? Or are you just numbed? Does it torment you? Does it trouble you? Or are you blasé about it? When you see premarital sex on a television show, does it trouble you? When you see drunken revelry at a football game, does it sadden you? When you see unethical behavior and conduct and business practices, does it upset you? Does it torment you to see wickedness abounding, the name of Christ dragged through the mud? Does it trouble you? If it doesn't trouble you, you need to be more in the Word, because your conscience is being seared. If it doesn't trouble you, you need to be more in the presence of God, because your spiritual sensitivity is being eroded. Lot was troubled and tormented, and Lot was already saved, and for that, well, we thank God. And he was already saved, and now he's being rescued. He's being rescued, and he's being rescued because of the kindness of God, the mercy of God in verse 16. Lord, it's because of you being merciful to me. In verse 19, he talks about the favor of God upon him. He's found favor with the Lord. He talks about the great kindness of God through these angels in bringing him out and saving his life. And so, yes, God, in the midst of the wrath, God was remembering mercy. And so God was rescuing Lot, and God was trying to rescue his wife, who would not be rescued, and rescuing his daughters. And the marvelous thing, you see, is that what is happening in the chapter as a whole is God's strange work. And the whole chapter is the pouring of judgment upon sinners. But Isaiah tells us that that's God's strange work. That's not a work in which he takes delight. But we do read this in Jeremiah, that God himself says that he delights to exercise loving kindness. Now that's something God wants to do. And so here, in wrath, he remembers mercy. God delights to show mercy. He wants to show mercy. If we can put it this way, he enjoys showing mercy to poor sinners. That means there's tremendous hope for you. I mean, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, maybe you're troubled, maybe you're afraid by what you've read today, because maybe you believe this. And you know that you're in trouble, and you know that there is the judgment of God hanging over you. You know that you're hanging over an eternity of punishment, hanging by a thread, and you're troubled. And maybe you've asked yourself already, what hope is there for me? Well, there is hope for you, because God delights to save sinners. That's the wonderful thing. And that's what we see here. The Lord instigates this pleading and interceding of Abraham in the previous chapter. Pray to me for souls, he's really saying. And here in this chapter, he wants to rescue these people. He shows mercy. And so today Christ calls to you and offers salvation to you, calls upon you to be saved so that this kind of thing doesn't happen to you. You'll be safe. So Lot, you see, was saved, and it speaks to us, reminds us, sets before our eyes the mercy of God, the loving kindness of our Savior. But let me say something else about Lot. It's not just that he was saved. Lot was also someone who had slipped. Lot was someone whom we would call backslidden today. Lot was backslidden. He had slipped spiritually, and in this he's a warning to us, to those of you and I who are Christians, he's a warning to us not to slip and slide away from the Lord. You see, chapter 13, verse 12, it says that he moved his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, verse 12, it says he was dwelling in Sodom. And then at the beginning of our chapter, it says that he was sitting at the gates of Sodom, which means that now he had become one of the prominent men in Sodom. He was one of the movers and shakers. He was one of the leaders, because at the city gates, that's where the leaders sat. That's where the elders sat. And they would sit and talk about the things of the city and the affairs of state, as it were. And so he was amongst them. He had made his way up in Sodom's society, and now Lot was amongst them. And the question is this: now, did he influence them? Because we always say that. We're going to influence them. She's going to date that unbeliever because she's going to win him to the Lord. We are always going to influence the unbeliever. Did he influence them, or did they influence him? Was he a thermostat? You know, he set the temperature, or was he a thermometer? The temperature set him. Well, it's clear. He was tormented, but he was no influence at all. And we can see how the city had hardened him. We can see how the surroundings had influenced him. And he had become a spiritually hard man. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6, 7 and 8, rather. And so they come, and they want to attack these men. And he says in verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man." It's hard to even read this, isn't it? "Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." And then we read in verses 15 and 16, "Arise, take your wife," say the angels. But then verse 16, "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand." And you want to say, what is wrong with you? Why would you linger? Judgment is coming, and he lingers. First he's saying, "Now, here are my daughters. Abuse them, not these men." How horrific. How shocking. And now judgment is looming and imminent. And he lingers. Why is he lingering? Is it because Sodom has a hold on his affections? You imagine this den of iniquity? This vile place? This place which would become synonymous with wickedness, he's attached to it. You know, I don't believe in what is commonly called the rapture, but I remember this, some friends of mine saying that, you know, the rapture is the idea that at the end, towards the end, Christians are going to be raptured, taken out of the world, and everybody else will be left behind, and hence the series, and they're going to be just, in the twinkling of an eye, they're gone. And cars will be driving along, and the Christians are gone. That kind of thing. And somebody, a friend of mine, said, "Yeah, when Christians are raptured, some of them are going feet first. You know, because they love the stuff of this world. They're clinging on to their stuff. And so they're taking feet first." What a sad commentary. But it's true. Christians can easily love the stuff of this world. We can easily get attached to it. We can easily have our affections captured by the dens of iniquity in this world. That's what's happened to Lot. And then look at verses 18 to 20. He doesn't want to go to the mountains. He wants to go to this little city. He says in verse 18, "Please, no, my Lord." Not to me. You don't say no to the angel who's taking you out of Sodom so that you don't get destroyed. You don't say no at all. You just agree. You think, what are you thinking? What is wrong with you? I don't know. So yes, then you go to verses 30 to 32 and you find that Lot's drunkenness provides opportunity for incest. And you begin to look at the whole picture. You see this man, righteous man, but he has slipped and he has drifted and he is hardened. And he's a warning to us, to you and I who are Christians. He's a warning. Because these things happen little by little. And maybe you know right now, this is that we're talking about you. Maybe you know that this is a description of you. You know this has happened. You've been feeling it for some time now. And you've drifted. And like Lot, it's been incremental, hasn't it? You haven't gone out and just begun a life of debauchery. No, it's little by little by little. Little compromises, little concessions, little things of neglect. And then you find yourself sitting at the gate amongst these people. I'm warning you. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. Guard your soul, lest you drift. So God rescued Lot. Three quick lessons. There's humility. Humility. So when you read Lot, this is a saved man. And you say, what astonishing sin Christians can get into. Maybe you've seen that in your own life. We have no right to walk around like peacocks. Our feathers. Look at me. No, there's nothing to be proud about. It's humility. Patience. How patient God is. Soon as Lot says, no, my lords. I don't know what I would have done, but God is patient. How thankful we are that God is patient with us. Now, very quickly, the last point and the quick one. God remembered Abraham. Now, God ruined the cities and God rescued Lot. And very quickly, God remembered Abraham. You see verses 23 to 29, and especially verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. So Lot is rescued in response to the intercession of Abraham. That's my point. Abraham comes and he stands and he looks upon the ruins of the cities. And God has remembered Abraham in the saving of Lot, and God has responded to the intercession of Abraham in the rescuing of his nephew. So Abraham interceded. We saw that in the previous chapter. Abraham prayed for Sodom, and Abraham prayed for Lot and his family. And you and I, in our day, we take our cue from that man. We follow his example. We listen to the exhortation and the command of Paul. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. That's the command. And here's the cue. And he intercedes for Sodom. And we will intercede for our country and for Toronto and for Ottawa and for our leaders and for their leaders. And we will be men and women of prayer. That is the crying need of our day. Abraham interceded, and God answered. That's wonderful. God answered. Our God is a God of mercy and of grace, and God is a God who loves to show loving kindness. God is a God who loves to save. God is the God who runs down the alleyway, down the pathway, and embraces the prodigal and kisses the returning son and calls for a feast when someone comes home. That's our God. God answers these prayers. And so when we pray, you and I who are Christians, when we pray in our devotions and we pray for souls, when we gather on Wednesdays and pray for souls, when we gather in that room tonight before the service and pray for souls, we pray knowing that God is a God of grace. And when we pray for our loved ones, because you have loved ones that you're deeply concerned about, who weigh upon your soul, they're always there, and their eternal destiny weighs more heavily than I can possibly imagine. When you pray for them, you know that God loves them more than you do. That's an extraordinary comfort. And you know that God delights to save them. And when we plead with God, we can leave it at his feet, because there is no better place in all the universe than for that intercession to reside than at the feet of the God of all grace. So we pray. And when you pray, you're not a Christian. When you pray today, you've come in here, you're not a believer. When you pray, and when you ask for help, when you ask for forgiveness, when you pray to be delivered, when you ask that you might be spared this, how wonderful for you to know that the God to whom you pray is a God of all grace. When you pray that you will be rescued, not from this kind of temporal judgment, but from everlasting punishment, when you pray to God to forgive you of your sins, because now you're beginning to really understand that you really are a sinner, and because you really are a sinner, you're in real danger, and you begin to realize that all the things the Bible's been saying that you've ignored for years now, it's really true, and it's beginning to weigh on you. And it's beginning to press down on you. And it's beginning to almost drive you to despair. And then you think of Christ. And then you realize that there is hope. And there is forgiveness for you. How marvelous that there is a God in heaven who sits upon a throne of grace, not just a throne of power. And he's the God to whom you come today. He's the God upon whose name you can call today. That's marvelous for you. That's wonderful. When you realize that the Lord loves to answer these kinds of prayers, when you realize that the Lord Jesus himself said, "Those who come to me, I will not turn away." I mean, when that hits home, then you run to him and you call on him. Before this service is over, you cry out to him. And before you do one other thing, you ask the Lord Jesus to save you. There's hope. There's a willing and an able Savior who will welcome you. God grant that before this hour is through, you'll be one of his. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to you that there is hope for sinners and that Jesus is a friend of sinners. We pray, Lord, more than anything else, that you will be glorified today in this place and elsewhere through the saving of souls. Rescue sinners today, we pray, for Jesus' sake.